excuse me. All right, the gospel in Genesis. And so I want to start out by defining the gospel, first of all. The definition of the gospel in general, the word gospel means good news. The Greek word is euangelion, from which we get evangelization. It almost looks the same when you look at it in Greek and in English. Euangelion is almost evangelization. So an evangelist goes out and he shares the good news. So the gospel in general means good news, but the biblical or theological definition, as you see there, is found in 1 Corinthians 15. And so if you turn your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses, Paul defines for us what the gospel is. And quite simply, well, I'll read it first. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, lest you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now you can continue there, and that he was seen by Cephas and then of the 12. But the gospel is this: Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again from the dead. That is the gospel. That clear and simply, that is the theological definition. Yes, the general definition is good news. But the good news is Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again from the dead. You have noticed, even though I've only been here a few weeks, you must have noticed that every time I preach, I share the gospel. At some point in the message, I will say, and I usually come to the side, I don't plan this, but it just seems like I come to the side, either this side or that side, and I say, "Jesus died for your sins, Jesus was buried for your sins, Jesus rose again from the dead." Why do I do that? Because that is the gospel. So that's the definition. Now, speaking of rising from the dead, a man, his wife, and his mother-in-law went to the Holy Land for a trip. And while they were there, the mother-in-law passed away. The undertaker told him, "You can have her shipped home for $5,000, or you can bury her in the Holy Land here for $1,000. The man thought about it and said, "Well, I'll just have her shipped home." The undertaker said, "Why would you spend $5,000 to ship your mother-in-law home when you could have her buried here for $1,000? The husband replied, "Look, a man died and was buried here 2,000 years ago. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. I just can't take that chance." That's funny. I don't know who writes these jokes, but they're funny. I'm not funny. I just tell funny jokes. Okay, sometimes they're funny. So that's the definition of the gospel. Good news: Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Now, what about the application of the gospel? Well, the application of the gospel, we find that in Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And so why is it so important to share the gospel? Because God uses the gospel to save people from their sins. Now, yes, they're saved by grace through faith, but grace through faith in what? The fact that Jesus died for them, was buried for them, rose again from the dead for them. And so we know the definition of the gospel. We know the application of the gospel. And what about the demonstration of the gospel? Well, the demonstration of the gospel is in baptism. And so when somebody is baptized, we are seeing with our own eyes, somebody symbolically is dying, they're being buried, they're rising again from the dead. Now, there's a lot more to baptism than just that, but that is one of the symbols in baptism: death, burial, resurrection. And so that's what the gospel is. But tonight we want to talk about the gospel in Genesis. So go to Genesis 3:15. I know I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but Genesis 3:15 is called the proto-gospel. Proto means first. And so the proto-gospel is here in Genesis 3:15. And God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so God makes an important promise right after Adam and Eve sin. The epic struggle between people and Satan would come to a climax. And there was one who was promised that would deal Satan's final blow. This is promised a mere 9 verses after the fall occurred. And so only 9 verses after Adam and Eve sin, God is already promising the gospel, the proto-gospel, the good news. Satan would bruise the promised one's heel. That would come on the cross. The promised one then would crush Satan's head. And God declares an enmity between the serpent's seed and Mary's seed. Now, that word enmity means hostility. Now, most people fear or hate snakes. This was not the case before sin entered creation. You know, when we have that snake, when you have the serpent come talking to Eve, should it go, "Oh, I'm afraid of snakes"? Not at all. It was very normal and natural, not only for a snake to show up to Eve, but for them to carry on a conversation. And so this idea of people hating snakes, it wasn't from the very beginning. I happen to love snakes. You know, I don't believe what the snake churches believe, but I just love snakes so much. You know, if we actually brought them out in church, I think I'd be okay with that. Not rattlesnakes, but I love snakes. But most people hate snakes. In fact, I knew a friend of mine, his dad, even when he's watching TV, like the Nature Channel or something like that, when a snake would come on the TV, he would freak out. I mean, he had to leave the room. He'd start to sweat and get real nervous. What snake on the TV? He's not going to get you. But he thought it would, I guess. And so he was absolutely terrified of snakes. And most people are. I happen to really, really, I love snakes. I love them. But anyway, we know that this serpent was actually possessed by Satan. We learn that. You got to go clear back to the book of Revelation 20 and verse 2, and you see that who that old serpent was? That was Satan there in the very beginning. It says something else interesting here. It talks about seed. You notice in verse 15, it talks about the Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Now, neither Satan nor Mary had seed. The word in Greek is from which we get the English word sperm. That's the word. Well, the serpent didn't have seed, and neither did the woman have seed, because Satan is a spirit, and spirits don't have seed. Satan is an angel, and angels don't procreate. Jesus taught that in Mark chapter 12 and verse 25. I think we talked about that last week, how married couples, when they get to heaven, they're just, like I told you, my parents said they'd just be good friends, and that blew me away as a kid. But the fact of the matter, it says angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Satan, though, while he doesn't have seed, he would have human accomplices down through history. And these accomplices would actively carry on the battle with demonic assistance. And I will tell you, evil leaders today, evil world leaders, are not acting independently. And evil world leaders throughout history have not been acting independently. They're part of Satan's realm. And they are doing what they do, being accompanied and accomplished by demonic spirits. Satan doesn't have seed, and women don't have seed either. We know that. But this promised one would be uniquely from woman. I think my slides are out of order now. I don't know. There it is. This promised one would be uniquely from the woman. As Paul would write in Galatians 4:4, that Jesus Christ was born of a woman. Doesn't say he was born of the union of a man and a woman, said he was born of a woman. We know that Jesus had no earthly father, being conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And so it's interesting that God would make this proto-gospel promise using the word seed with Satan, who wouldn't have any seed, and would also use the word seed with Mary, who didn't have any seed either. And God made the promise about 4,000 years before he delivered on it. You might say, well, better late than never. Or then we also have God's reckoning of time in 2 Peter 3:8, which says a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And so really, when you think about it, well, it took 4,000 years for God to deliver on his promise from the proto-gospel in Genesis to the appearance of Jesus Christ. That's a really long time, not the way God keeps time. It's only been 4 days ago. 4,000 years, only 4 days to God. It's only been since last Wednesday. Really, in God's reckoning of time. And so that's the proto-gospel. But what I was telling you, the stuff that might blow you away tonight, it certainly did me, is what I want to talk about next, and that's the hidden gospel. The hidden gospel. Go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and I'm not going to read all this, because this is one of those so-and-so begat so-and-so and that kind of thing. But beginning in verse 5, going all the way through verse 30, we see a bunch of people's names. Now, we know in biblical names, names often had significance, both people names and place names in the Bible. They would be named for something that happened, or they would be named for something that would happen. For instance, names of people like Adam means man. Well, that makes sense. The first man, his name, Adam, means man. Or Isaac, his name means laughter, because when Sarah found out she was going to have, you know, a bouncing baby boy, she laughed. And then she lied about it, but that's different. Moses, his name means drawn out. Why? Because when Pharaoh's daughter saw him in the basket floating there, he was drawn out of the water, so that makes sense. Or Solomon, King Solomon, his name means peaceful. And so he did have a peaceful reign over the nation of Israel. or Jesus, and by the way, his parents wouldn't have called him Jesus. That's the Greek form. They would have called him Joshua. That's the Hebrew, Joshua or Yeshua. That means God saves. What a perfect name for Jesus, God saves. Or Peter, we know Peter, his name means a rock. And places in the Bible, their names have significance, like Bethel means house of God. This is where Jacob saw that ladder to heaven, called the house of God, Bethel. Or Bethlehem. Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, is called it literally means the house of bread. Well, Jesus, the bread of life, was born there. Makes a lot of sense. Or Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. That word means place of the skull. You've probably seen pictures. I've not been to the Holy Land, but you've seen pictures, and they say, well, this is probably where it took place, because if you kind of stand back and look, it sort of looks like a skull. But anyway, that's what it means, a place of the skull. So here's our context in Genesis chapter 5. We see Adam, verse 1 there, also verse 3. And then we see Seth. Seth comes up later in verse 3. And then Enosh, and I'm not going to point out every verse, but Enosh in verse 6. In fact, I think I need to show you some of these, what these names mean. Okay, so Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. This is used of wound, grief, or wickedness, sickness. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Now, this is kind of interesting, too. The year that Methuselah died is when the flood came. And if you do the math, Methuselah was 187 when Lamech was born and lived 782 more years. That's in verses 25 and 26. Lamech had Noah when he was 182. That's in verses 28 and 29. The flood came when Noah was 600. That's in chapter 7 and verse 6. You add 187 plus 182 plus 600. You get 969. That's how old Methuselah was. That's why my dad used to shout and scream at people when we were driving down the road. He said, that guy's old as Methuselah. Well, he was 969 years old. That's old. Then Lamech, that name means the despairing. And Noah in verse 29 means comfort. So I want to show you, when you just put that genealogy together, what you get. Man, and we've added a couple, you see where the parentheses are, we've added that. But man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. How about that? And you've been skipping over all these names, so-and-so begat so-and-so all these years, but look at the message there. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. That's amazing to me. The translation, man must die. Romans 3:23 says the wages of sin is death, or 6:23, excuse me. In Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. Man must die. But Jesus is God incarnate who came down to earth. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was God, and the Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus taught that his death would ransom us from our sin. And we find comfort, much comfort, in what Jesus has done for us. Our sins are paid for in full. Because he lives, we can live too. We need not fear death. He has promised us eternal life in heaven, where he is preparing a place for us. And so man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. Bam, the gospel in Genesis. But this is like a Ginsu knife commercial. Wait, there's more. Go to Genesis 22. That's it for Genesis 5. This is also the hidden gospel. Or what I call the hidden gospel, Genesis chapter 22. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And God tells Abraham, go sacrifice your son Isaac. Okay? And that's what this story is all about. I think you know the story, so I'm not going to tell the story, but I want us to look, first of all, the person of sacrifice. Look in verse 2 of chapter 22. The father is to give his only son. Verse 2 says, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And so the father is to give his only son. Already, you should say, hey, that's sort of ringing a bell. Then if you look down in verse 8, where Isaac asks his dad, well, you know, I see the fire and I see the wood. Where's the animal? Notice verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham literally says in the Hebrew, God himself will provide a lamb. And we know that the lamb would be none other than God himself. One day when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing, Jesus comes by. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb of God was none other than God himself, God in the flesh. The person of sacrifice. What about the place of sacrifice? Wait, I think I'm supposed to be moving on here. Yeah, the place of sacrifice. Moriah. Notice verse 2, he's supposed to head to the land of Moriah. Now, Moriah has another name in the Old Testament. It's the threshing floor of Ornan. Something else was placed on the threshing floor of Ornan, and that was Solomon's temple. By the time we get to the New Testament, it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Notice in verse 14, Abraham names this place where he sacrificed his son, which would later be called Golgotha or Calvary. He later names the place God will provide. Look in verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as is said to the day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. But the translation of Jehovah Jireh is God will provide. Abraham's name prophesies the once for all sacrifice, where the father sacrifices his only son on Calvary or Golgotha. What about the purpose of sacrifice? Well, there's something in biblical interpretation called the principle of first mention. And what that teaches is the first time a word is used in the Bible, it's significant. So the first time we see the word God, the first time we see created, whatever, the first time we see a particular word used, you need to take notice, because this is the first time it gets used. It's called the principle of first mention. Well, the first appearance of the word love is here in verse 2, where it says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. This is the first time ever the word love is used in the Bible. And of course, we know how much God loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then I want us to look at the prophecy of sacrifice. Abraham knew he was going to go ahead and sacrifice his son, but he knew that Isaac would have to be resurrected since God had promised a great nation through him. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. You say, well, I thought we were in Genesis. Yeah, we'll get back there. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. Go back to Genesis 22 and verse 4. From the time Abraham is told by God, you need to go sacrifice your son, that was 3 days by the time they got to Moriah. And so even though Abraham was walking there with his son, Abraham knew his son was dead. That son was dead to Abraham for 3 days. Oh, yes, he was alive, but Abraham knew what was about to happen. And so for 3 days, Abraham's son was dead to him. And yet on the third day, God, an angel from God, stops Abraham from sacrificing his son. And so on the third day, Abraham gets his son back. Now that's the gospel in Genesis. The father gives his only son on Calvary because of love. And his son was dead to the father for 3 days, and then he rises again from the dead. Let's look at one other place. So we've seen the proto-gospel. We've, We've seen the hidden gospel, what I call the hidden gospel. And lastly, and I don't think this is a good name for it, but I want to look at the Trinitarian gospel. Oh, there's Jesus. Look at him, rising from the dead. The Trinitarian gospel. In the Old Testament, when you got a wife, it was a little different from how you get wives today. Generally, parents chose a bride for their son. Now, this is a little bit more palatable for us when you realize that many people married in their early teens. And so, you know, you probably wouldn't want your 13 or 14-year-old, you know, choosing a spouse. And so the parents did that for them. And this ensured the bride was compatible with the clan in general and the immediate family in particular. You didn't necessarily marry the person you loved. You loved the person you married. There's even currently a reality show about this called Married by Mom and Dad. I don't know if you've seen that, but there are people that they agree, young men and young women agree to have their parents fix them up. And then they don't meet each other until they get married. You know, at the church or the courthouse or wherever it happens on the show. My wife watches that. I don't know. I think she wastes a lot of time on some of the shows she watches. But anyway, I guess it helped give me a line for the sermon tonight. Well, when it was time for Abraham's son Isaac, the same Isaac we were just talking about who was going to be sacrificed, when it's time for Isaac to have a wife, Abraham sends his servant Eleazar, the same Eleazar we talked about this morning, he sends his servant Eleazar to find a wife for his son. Look in chapter 24 of Genesis. In verse 4, Abraham is talking to Eleazar. He says, "But you shall go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Now here's the story behind the story. Abraham is the father. Isaac is the son. Eleazar's name means helper or comforter. So the father sends the comforter to gather a bride for his son. Does that sound familiar? The father sends a comforter to gather a bride for the son. We know that God sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to the faith. The church is the bride of Christ. The father sends the comforter to gather a bride for the son. Just exactly what happened in real terms, with real people, I should say, in Genesis chapter 24. And so there's a lot in the book of Genesis. I know I told y'all that we were going to be in Genesis, then we'd be in Matthew, then we'd be in Exodus, then we'd be in Luke. I said that. But when I left us after Genesis only talking about creation and the flood, I was like, there's so much more in Genesis. We have to go back. And I was excited to share this with you tonight. Maybe some of this you've known. I don't know, but it bears repeating. It's just amazing to me how rich and full God's word is. That when you really get into some of the, you know, original languages and meanings and stuff, there's a whole other message there, consistent with the rest of the Bible. But there's a whole other message that we didn't even know was there. And it's kind of hidden in plain sight. And so we know what the gospel is. If you didn't know before, you know. And you'll know now why every time that man speaks, he says, Jesus died, was buried.